Most of my daughter Caitlin's newborn pictures show her in green and yellow outfits. The reason for that, as many of you might be able to surmise, is that Carrie and I decided that we wanted to wait to find out if we were having a boy or a girl. And so friends and family that wanted to buy us baby clothes said, we'll skip the pink, we'll skip the blue, and we'll kind of go with that neutral green-yellow stuff. And so we had a lot of green-yellow newborn outfits. But the moment she entered the world, we knew at that moment that it was a girl, right? The classic, it's a girl or it's a boy, is announced in the delivery room. And had we opted for the ultrasound technician to clue us in, we could have discovered that we were having a girl much earlier, months ahead of them. Why do I share this? Because our society has absolutely lost its mind when it comes to matters of gender and sexuality. One often insightful pastor calls sexual confusion the principal corruption of our day. He goes on to note, this confusion includes homosexuality, pornography, fornication, divorce, women's ordination, and so on. He's not wrong. Each of us is inundated by the culture around us with messages about gender and sexuality that are outright contrary to reality, contrary to common sense, contrary to God's good design, and contrary to God's word. And if the people of God don't hear about God's good design for humanity and for humanity's flourishing from God's word, how will we know it? If we don't tackle these realities in the context of the church, we're not likely to hear and learn about them and learn to love them, because we're not going to hear it elsewhere. We're certainly not going to hear the truth from the society in which we live. God's good design is intensely countercultural in our setting, intensely contrary to what contemporary Western and American culture thinks and says and assumes about what it is to be a man or a woman. If we do not learn what God has done in making each and every one of us either male or female, what God has done in making mankind in his own image, we will not live as the men and women that God has created us to be. And we will fail to reflect the nature of God as fully as we would if we understood and embraced the way that God has made us. It's important for every parent in here to be prepared to answer your children well and biblically faithful when your son or your daughter asks you, Mom, Dad, what does it mean that God made me to be a boy or that God made me to be a girl? How is that different than the way that God made my brother or my sister? It's something that we need to be prepared to answer, not only as parents for the sake of our children, but for every one of us as an individual for our own sake. You were made by God either as a man or a woman, male or female, and God desires that you embrace his design for you. Do you understand what God means by making you male or female? Now, I expect that many in this church know and agree with what I've said to this point, but I think all of us are far more influenced by contemporary ideas about gender and sexuality than we might realize at first glance. And so beginning this morning and continuing on an approximately monthly basis over the coming year, my aim is to look carefully into the written word of God, the word of our Creator to us, his creation. And it seems to me that the obvious place to begin is in the beginning, page 1, Genesis 1. Actually, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open there. If you've ever read the opening pages of Scripture, you'll probably have noticed that chapters 1 and 2 provide two complementary, differing accounts of God creating the world. Now notice I say differing, not contradictory. The account I may give my wife at the end of the workday of how my day went may look different than the account I give my children of how my day went. That's not saying that I'm telling the truth in one instance and not in the other. They are purposed differently, and so the details and emphasis I give will vary. So also with Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. I love the way author Claire Smith distills it. She writes, "When we look at these two accounts, we see there is sameness and difference. They are not conflicting accounts, but they are not carbon copies either. Each makes its own distinctive contribution. Each account teaches us the same and different things about God, creation, and humankind. Where the first is concerned with the origins of creation and God's relationship with his creation, the second is concerned with relationships within God's creation and the origins of evil. The two accounts are like two sides of the same coin, and we need both sides. Together, they help us know who God is and who we are." End quote. That's exactly right. In fact, the structure of this sermon this morning is significantly indebted to that of Smith's chapter on Genesis in her excellent book, which examines the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality. So what do we discover in Genesis 1 and 2 about God? The God of Genesis 1 is sovereign and powerful and transcendent. He speaks and things come into being. He says, "Let there be," and there is. He just says, "Let there be," and those things spring into existence. Over and over, that is the pattern of Genesis chapter 1. The earth itself, dry land, are spoken into being. The sun and the moon take their places in creation when God gives them their cue. Not as though they enter from stage left, like they're waiting in the wings and now, ta-da, here I am. But rather, God says, "Let this be," and then suddenly there is where there wasn't. Out of nothing, out of no existence at all, God's very word produces what he wills to exist. Genesis chapter 1 reveals to us a God of majesty and power. And then Genesis 2 comes and tells us more about this same God. The God of Genesis 2, one and the same God, is called by a different name. In chapter 1, God is called, very generically, God. In Genesis chapter 2, he's called the Lord God. Now, in probably every single one of your Bibles, you'll notice that the word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But the O-R-D is smaller than the L. It's called small caps. That is a trick that English Bible translators use to clue us in to what word is being used there. Whenever you see in the Old Testament that big L and then smaller size capital O-R-D, it's telling us the word there is Yahweh. It's the Old Testament word for God that is his personal name. It's the name that God revealed to his people through Moses at the burning bush, where he says, "My name is I am. My name is I am who I am." That's my identity. It's the personal covenant name of God by which his people are to know him. And that's the name that we find in Genesis chapter 2. Personal, engaged God. Not just the God of "let there be and there was," but the God who interacts with his creation. In Genesis 2, we meet a personal God who is present and active. He's not merely the God who speaks reality into being. He is the God who is personally engaged in his creation. One author emphasizes the action of God in Genesis 2, writing, "In chapter 2, it is God's immanence or presence that we notice. He sends rain. He shapes man from dust like a potter working with clay and breathes life into his nostril. He plants a garden into which he puts the man. He forms the man Adam from dust. He makes woman by causing the man to fall into a deep sleep and by taking a rib and closing up the flesh and then forming the woman and before bringing her to the man like a father presenting his daughter at her wedding." That's exactly what's going on. God is so present and engaged and active and doing things, many things, and he does them himself firsthand. Now, if Genesis chapter 1 is like the panned out, big picture, zoom out perspective, where we see the whole earth from the heights of space station, right? Where you like the green and the blue and the clouds and all the big picture stuff, then Genesis 2 is like that movie where you zoom in from outer space and all of a sudden you're not just seeing continents, you're zoomed in and you're in a neighborhood and you're in there and you can see the streets and the street signs and the neighborhood and the local park and you can see the up close details. That's Genesis chapter 2. And as we zoom in, we visit a neighborhood called Eden, the Garden of Eden. It's described in enough detail in chapter 2 that we can see that this is an amazing, delightful place. In fact, that's what Eden means. The word Eden means pleasure or delight. It's the garden of pleasure, the garden of delight. It was an amazing place. And God told man to enjoy the whole garden, putting only one item off limits. No eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that's bad for you. That will bring death into your life. That's the only thing that's off limits, because it's no good for you. Now, why do I mention this context, this garden of pleasure, and God's gift of it to man? Two reasons. First, because that's the context that God's word gives us as it brings us face to face with the beginning of humanity. Second, it introduces us to the good God who made humanity according to his own good design. Again, Claire Smith is helpful. She writes, "Of course, this tells us something about what God is like. He did not cobble together a half-good creation, but lavished upon it his goodness and wisdom and care. And this generous, personal, and present God who created each one of us is the God we need to know and trust as we consider the relationships of women and men. He is good. He knows us. He wants what is best for us. We are not being asked to obey a God who does not know, or whose wisdom we cannot trust, or whose nature is not love." When we this morning and in the coming months consider God's instructions to us regarding gender and sexuality, or any other matter, we are not being asked to trust or submit to a tyrant or to some sort of indifferent, disengaged, apathetic deity. We are being asked to heed the word of the architect of the Garden of Pleasure, the creator who designed you and me from the inside out, the generous God who blesses his people. Now, as great as that is, can you imagine if we could like rewind and then go visit the Garden of Eden? The reality is this. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is not simply undoing the mess that humanity has made of the world so that we can go back and revisit and get to the place where we were in the beginning. Rather, God has prepared something better, something greater on the other side of the gospel and into eternity. The joy that is awaiting us in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth exceeds Eden. That is a mind-blowing thing to think about. What lies ahead for those who believe in Jesus Christ, for those who are in Christ by faith, exceeds the original created order. That's where we're headed, brothers and sisters, and that's where you too can be headed if you place your faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you haven't surrendered your life and said, "God, I'm tired of doing my own thing. I want to do it your way. I want your plan for me. I want to be forgiven for all the mess ups, sometimes intentional, sometimes unintentional. Please forgive me. I entrust myself to you in Jesus Christ." If you haven't done that, get in on this. You are missing out for now and for eternity by not surrendering your life to Jesus. Going to church isn't going to cut it. And there's something worth having that's ahead for you if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. When we look at the way that Genesis 1 and 2 describe the creation of humanity, even here we find issues of sameness and difference between the two accounts. In both chapters, humankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. We're the finale. We're the crescendo. After us, he's done creating. And humanity is given dominion over the earth that God created. But there's also difference, sameness and difference. Focus in on chapter 1, verse 27. We read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." There's so much there that we need to see. First line, man, means mankind or humanity, humankind, created in God's image. But the emphasis in line 1 is on the creation aspect. God created man. God created mankind. God created humanity in his image. The second line, we have no new information, really, But we see that the order is flip-flopped. In line two, the emphasis is on our being created in the image of God. Humanity, humankind, mankind is created in the image of God. Nothing else in the entirety of the universe is described that way. Just people. Just men and women are described that way. And then the third line, we discover that the man of line one and the him of line two is actually two types, male and female. Plural, them. And that's why we know with certainty that line one, man, and line two, him, are referring to humankind in its entirety, which consists of both male and female. Mankind was created with gender, male and female. Gender is something given by God that comes by God's creative activity. It's no mere social construct or something that we can choose for ourselves. Male and female, he created them. Equally created, equally representing the image of God, and implying that our God-given gender is a vehicle for expressing something of what God is like. And the rest of the Bible begins to draw on that and play that out. It's in emphasizing our identity as God's image bearers that we're introduced to the fact of gender. Now, if you think about the creation account, prior to God making men and women, God had already made the animals. Dogs, cats, horses, cows, all the stuff out there. And you know how those animals work? Male and female. But God doesn't draw attention to that with regards to the animals. He didn't need to draw attention to it here for it to be true, but he drew attention to it in telling us, I made people in the image of God. They represent what God is like. And part of what that is male and female. Humanity does not represent what God is like as well without doing it in distinctively masculine and feminine ways by God's design. The emphasis here in chapter 1 is on our likeness unto God. God created humanity in his own image or likeness, and our gender is a piece of that. There's nothing else in all the world that represents what God is like as well as human beings. What about chapter 2? Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You know, there's nothing in that verse that says, wow, dudes are like God. The emphasis in verse 7 here, in chapter 2, is on our being creaturely. A living creature came into being. Being like the animals, the things that God had made. Of the dust of the ground, verse 7 tells us, just as verse 19 reminds us, is the stuff of the animals. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. Verse 1 says, you're like God. Chapter 1 says you're like God. And chapter 2 says, but you're not God. You're definitely a thing that God made. And so if chapter 1 exalts us, chapter 2 humbles us. And that is the reality of human beings today. We are both above the rest of creation, but we are most definitely still part of the rest of creation. Now, as we begin to zoom in and see more of the details given to us in chapter 2 about this man and this woman, it's important to note God's evaluation of his creation. Each step of the way in chapter 1, in God creating, step by step, God would take an evaluation of what he'd made, and we hear the same refrain over and again, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. He makes some more stuff, looks at it, says, it's good. It's good. And it's only after we're told in chapter 1 about God creating mankind in his own image with male and female genders that we read verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Creation is not declared by God to be very good until he's added people in male and female variety. That God says, now it's very good. To be made male is part of God's very good design. To be made female is part of God's very good design. Now, at this point, we need to see what God's word has to tell us about the relationships within God's creation, especially between man and woman. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, picks up the second account, the second recounting of God's creation. And it kind of just drops us in the middle of day six, where God is creating humanity. And we're given a close-up view of how God created the man, and the man, apart from God himself, takes center stage in the majority of the chapter. He's given a job to do and the boundaries within which to do it, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's only at this point in the creation story, having read through chapter 1 and the beginning of 2, that we're introduced to there being any problem at all, anything lacking, anything that's not up to snuff. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" At this point in the story, we've heard, God saw that it was good, and 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 God saw that it was good. He made man and woman. He said, "It's very good." And then we go, but let's rewind a little bit to when God was making humanity. And when he had made man before he made woman, he said, "Uh-oh, not good. Got a problem here. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." That is an amazing statement. Without mankind existing as both male and female, without both varieties in existence, something's not good. And the solution of not good is that God was going to create a helper fit for him, which we come to find out is a woman. Now, we'd expect if verse 18 says there's a problem, man's alone, and the solution is to make a woman, we'd expect verse 19 to tell us about God making a woman. But it doesn't. Instead, we get the animal parade, where God brings all these animals by Adam and has them check them out and name them and see what they are. Why? Because Adam needed to learn what God already knew, that none of the animals were a proper counterpart for man. Verse 20, the second half of the verse says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." God knew that. He already announced it. It's not good for him to be alone. But he takes time for Adam to learn. Check out the dogs, check out the cats, check out the hippos, the rhinos, the what have you. None of them will make a good wife for you. Then, when Adam's like, "Uh-oh, I see a boy and a girl hippo, I see a boy and a girl elephant, I see a boy and a girl cat. Well, where's mine?" Right? God says, "Nighty-night." Verse 21 and following. "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. Then the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" If I may paraphrase, God put him in sleep, took out a part, closed it up, fixed him up, said, made a woman out of the part he took, brought the woman to the man, and Adam said, "Oh yeah. Yippee." He's excited. He's like, "Now we're talking, right? This is no dog, this is no cat, this is no hippo. She is like me. She's of the same stuff, the same bone, the same flesh. But she's not my identical counterpart. Like, she's different. She's not going to be called man, because she's not quite the same as me. She's different. She'll be called woman." Or as I've heard many people explain it, "Whoa, man." God created woman differently than he created Adam. Adam was formed directly from the dust of the earth. Eve was formed out of the rib of Adam, both personally by God. And when God had made woman from the man, he brought her and he delighted in her. And this is where in the scripture we first find marriage. The first marriage, verse 24. "Therefore a man," that's key there, check this out. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Did Adam and Eve do that? No. They didn't have a father. They didn't have a mother. This is not only describing the first marriage that took place between Adam and Eve. It's describing the normative pattern, the way that God has designed it, and it's supposed to continue to be. We find it right here at the very beginning, before there were societies and cultures and nations, before there were groups out there to make up their own culture, when it was just the two of them and God, God says, this is how I've designed it to be. This is going to continue to be the pattern into the future. Marriage was invented by God. It is a God-given institution. It is not a human invention. It is normative. We'll look more at that in a later sermon message, but suffice for now that we realize that marriage is not a human institution that we can redefine at will, but was given to humanity by God, his invention, on his terms. Now, the differences between the man and the woman continue. First, we need to notice that Adam was formed first. Well, obviously, I mean, the story makes that pretty clear. You can't take a rib out of him if he doesn't exist yet to make the woman. That may seem like an irrelevant point to people in America because our culture has little to no valuing and appreciation for the rights and responsibilities of the firstborn. Many ancient cultures, however, and some contemporary cultures continue to value that. We might say, well, but our culture doesn't. Here in America, that's not a big deal, so can't we kind of ignore that and just let those other cultures be weird? No, and here's why. God's word repeatedly cites the order of creation as having ongoing implications for the way that men and women are to relate to one another. Let me give you two examples. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul gives Adam's chronological precedence, coming before Eve, as a reason, one of multiple reasons, for his instructions about gender in the context of church leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 say, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for, or because, Adam was formed first, then Eve. I don't get hung up on the details of that yet. We'll unpack that in a later message. But for now, notice that the order of creation is New Testament evidence for the way that God says the church is to function. You can't escape that. God's design for church leadership is rooted in God's design at the very beginning when he created the world before there was ever any sin or any problem. In like manner, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, cites the order of creation in giving gender-specific instructions about both prayer and prophesying in church settings. It says, because man was not made from woman, but woman from man. That way that God created has ongoing implications for how God's people are to function in gender-specific ways. Again, we're going to flesh that passage out at a later time. But for now, see that the way that God did the creation, Adam first, then Eve. Eve from Adam has significance and implications for how we live as Christians, male and female. A second distinction is seen in how God's purpose in creating the woman is described. Look at verse 18, Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, depending on your translation, the King James calls it a help meet. The literal NASB calls her a helper suitable for him. It's a proper matching that complements each other well. It doesn't merely mean another of the same type, a colleague. We're protected from explaining away helper suitable as having no gender implications by 1 Corinthians 11:9, which is, again, that context of dealing with gender-specific instructions regarding prayer and prophecy in church settings, and it says, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Don't get hung up on the details of that yet. We'll come back to that passage in a later message. But there is a definite difference in God's intention for the roles of men and women in relationship with one another. God made men and women equally in his image, equal with one another, of the same bone and same flesh nature, so alike and yet so different. If you are a parent of both boys and girls, you've probably seen this firsthand, right? I know that when William was 2 years old, he was playing with his Matchbox cars. He was doing it like a boy. car noises. And then 7-year-old Caitlin, who's given me permission to share this, went to play with her little 2-year-old brother. And you know what she did? No vroom vroom. She organized the cars into families. True story. We did not teach her to do that. She did it naturally. My daughter is wired differently than my son. Praise God for that. God has made us differently. And part of the difference is that God assigned different responsibilities. In our culture today, with the ever-present effects of feminism, some of which are good, some of which are not good, calling a woman a helper suited to a man sounds very negative. It sounds like we're saying that women are inferior, like women are less than men. Let me assure you, Scripture does not mean that, nor do I mean that. My wife and my daughters are not even in the slightest way inferior to me or my sons. In fact, if we want to say, and I hope we don't, that using the term helper in Genesis 2:18 to describe a woman is pejorative, it's demeaning, it degrades her, we've got a real problem on our hand. Because this word for help or helper shows up over 100 times in the Bible, and the majority of those times, it's describing God. So if we say this is a bad term that puts people down, God is put down more often than not by using this term. That doesn't really work. Psalm 33:20 describes the Lord, the Yahweh personal God name from Genesis 2, as our help and our shield. It's not insulting God. Psalm 118, verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. God is not demeaned or devalued by being a helper. This is a key concept that every believer needs to understand. This is about relationship and function, not worth or value. It has to do with relationship and function, not worth or value. Now, I may have authority over Pastor Chad on staff here at the church. It doesn't make me even a little bit better than him or more valuable than him. On the other side of the spectrum, our district superintendent has authority over me. That doesn't mean he's worth more or more valuable than I am. It's about the way that we relate to one another in what we do. I've heard many Christians decry this as nonsense, saying, oh, no, you can't have different function, different roles, and not have different value. The problem is, again, that's not how God works. The Scripture over and over faithfully portrays God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit as three persons, one God. And God the Father gives direction and instruction to God the Son and God the Spirit. And God the Son and God the Spirit obey and submit to God the Father. God the Son is in the middle. He listens to and submits to the Father and then directs the Spirit. And then the Spirit doesn't give instructions to the Father or the Son, but instead always does what the Father and the Son ask him to do. If we say that ongoing role distinction equals difference in value or worth, then Jesus is less than fully God. He's not equal to God the Father. And the Holy Spirit would rank lower yet. And that's blasphemy. It's heresy. God is one God, three persons, all three of them equally glorious, equally God. That God has assigned gender distinctive roles to men and women in marriage and in the church does not mean that one is better than the other, even a little bit. Men, don't get a big head. We'll tear you down later. Now, I realize at this point, some of you might be saying, okay, what do I do with that, Pastor Dylan? I realize I have not given you anything specific to do in the way of application this morning. I realize that some of you may have raised eyebrows at a couple of things I've said. Some of you may have raised your hackles. But the reality is that every one of us is more influenced by our experiences and our culture than we consciously recognize. And as we continue to immerse ourselves in God's Word, personally in our own time with God and in His Word, and as we study this as a church family, we're going to see more and more clearly just how much our thinking about gender and sexuality has been shaped by a distorted culture. I also realize that I may well have raised far more questions than I've answered this morning. That's okay. Honestly, I hope I've done that. We're going to look at plenty more of what God has to say in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in the months to come. We're going to continue to flesh out what God's good design looks like for each of us as distinctively male or female by God's good design and choice, not by cultural agreement. You are either a man or a woman. If you're here this morning and you're 10 years old, you may be a young man, but you're still a man. If you're here and you're 10 years old and you're a girl, you're still female. You are a young woman. Each of us is one or the other. We have sameness and we have difference, and that is a good thing. If nothing else this morning, take away this. God made you good by making you male or by making you female. And that is something to be cherished and embraced, not just in concept, but in life, in living. The details of which we're going to look at in the future. It's good that men and women are the same in the ways that they are the same, and it's good that we're different in the ways that God has made us different. God, help us to lean more on your word than on our assumptions or our preferences or what the world around us has to say about male and female. Help us to surrender ourselves to your good design, to see it as good, to not only be willing to say, okay, that's the way it is, but to say, I love that it's this way. I love that God has made me a man, or I love that God has made me a woman. This is God's best for me. Would you help us to do that as we follow Jesus Christ? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.